A number of years ago, an S-4 submarine off of the coast of Massachusetts was struck by a ship. Immediately, the submarine went down to the bottom of the ocean, and it looked like it was a perilous situation, all on board, trapped in a death tube. Many attempts proved fatal. Proved unprofitable. And one deep sea diver, not willing to give up, went down and surrounded or swam around that ship multiple times looking for any possible way of entrance so that they could rescue the crew. While he was down there, he thought he heard a faint tapping. He put his helmet against the tube, the submarine, and he heard the Morse code. So he made mental notes of what that message was. Slowly, repeatedly, is there any hope? Is there any hope? That's the question that every man and woman has within the depths of their soul. Is there any hope for my life? Unbelievers have little to hope in than hope itself. One little boy said that hope is wishing for something you know ain't going to happen. But for the believer, there is much more than a wish and a desire and a prayerful expectation. There is a rock-solid certainty. I put this quote in your notes from Charles Hodge. The hope of the hypocrite, the unbeliever, is like a spider's web. The hope of the believer is an anchor to his soul, sure and steadfast. In a world of uncertainty, we want certainty. In a world of doubt, we want assurance. In a world of questions, we want answers. In a world of change, we want something that doesn't. Only in Jesus Christ do we find that kind of certainty, that kind of assurance, that kind of changeless answer. And that's the theme of our text this morning from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Read those with me if you would. This is from the New American Standard Translation. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Now, in the context of this passage, as we've been looking over the past couple of weeks, Philippians chapter 3, if there was a theme to that particular chapter, it would be to know and to follow after Christ. In that process of pursuing Him, Paul has just warned us in the previous verses that we looked at last week that there will be some that will rise up, even from within the church, that will seek to derail you, that will seek to steal your hope, that will seek to cause you to focus your eyes and your affections on something other than the Lord Jesus. And so Paul says here in these verses, but that's not who we are. We are a different people. We have a different destiny. If you could put Christian hope, historically, into one bag, it would contain these elements. It would contain the certainty of Christ's return, the certainty of the resurrection, and the certainty of final judgment. Paul deals with two of those big three here in these verses. I divided them this way. Verse 20 really deals with our hope in Christ's return. Verse 21 deals with our hope in the resurrection. As we begin looking at verse 20, we're talking about hope, we're talking about anticipating Christ's return. If you have the if you have the King James translation, it immediately raises a question for you in the context of what I just read, because your translation reads, "Our conversation is in heaven." Our conversation is in heaven. It used to be that the word conversation did not limit itself to oral discourse as it does in our day. That's how we understand that word. Conversation used to mean the entirety of the conduct of your life, which included that which came out of your mouth. What Paul is talking about is how I live my life according to kingdom values. The Syriac version of this particular phrase reads, "Our work is in heaven." That is, the business and the exercise of my life is governed by my heavenly citizenship. Let me go back just a little bit to the beginning message in this series on Philippians. Way back in April, I know it was a long time, I described the city of Philippi and some of its history. In 42 BC, Philippi was the site of a Roman battle. Rome was a republic at that time, and Mark Antony and Augustine Octavian, Caesar Augustus, were doing battle with Brutus and Cassius. They were battling over control in the republic. As a result of that battle, no longer was it just a Roman Republic. It was the Roman Empire. That battle in that site marked the change in Rome's history. And because of that, Rome wanted to bequeath on the city of Philippi an honor. Those people were given full citizenship. Hundreds of miles away from Rome, yet in this little enclave, they were citizens. Because of its status, many military that retired moved and lived in Philippi, enjoying the full rights and privileges of a Roman citizen. They were part of the commonwealth. Literally, that word translated citizenship or conversation can better be translated commonwealth. It has to do with my political identity. The lexicon speaks of that particular Greek word and defines it this way. It often denotes a colony of foreigners or relocated veterans. That's exactly what Philippi was. And those people understood very precisely what Paul was saying. He was saying that even though I live in this particular location, I'm really a citizen over here. Though I live in Philippi, in the country of Greece, in the province of Macedonia, I am a Roman citizen. Do you see the connection? Even though we live here, Paul says, on this earth, we are citizens of heaven. And just as those Philippians were governed by their citizenship in the conversation of their life, in the conduct of their life, so Paul says, our heavenly citizenship dictates how we must live here on earth. Look at the previous verse, verse 19. He says that these false teachers, these false converts, seeking to steal your joy, seeking to steal your hope, have set their minds on earthly things. Their life, the conversation of their life, is according to the ways of the world. But Paul says, not us. Though we may live here, our citizenship is elsewhere. And that citizenship dictates how we live our life. How we live our life. One of these kingdom values is that eager expectation, that eager waiting for Jesus' return. The New Testament is filled with references to Jesus' return. Every book in the New Testament, except Galatians and the three little books of 2 John, 3 John, and Philemon, speak of Christ's return. I put these notes, or put these passages in your notes. Listen. Jesus' words, Matthew 24, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." John chapter 14, Jesus says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Acts chapter 11. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Hebrews 10. "For yet a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." James 5. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." It may be today. It may be tomorrow. Our hope is that Jesus is coming again. There are many that will deny that truth. Peter, as a matter of fact, warns us, 2 Peter chapter 3, "Where is the promise of his coming? Mockers, scoffers say. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of the creation. But it will not always be this way. What we see in this time of waiting is the expression of God's patience, that all those whom he has chosen might come unto faith in Christ. We know not when, but we know that." On the basis of that truth, and on the basis of the fact that the scriptures, the prophetic scriptures, are not crystal clear about all of those details, about when, may I encourage all of us to maybe expand the test of our fellowship to include those who acknowledge and eagerly await Christ's coming, but may not agree with you on the specifics of when. We could talk about when in the millennium, when in the tribulation, all this comes. There's pre and post and mid and all kinds of theories, but nobody knows when. But we do know that he is coming. And around that, we embrace other believers down through the ages. Paul says there at the very beginning, or the very end of verse 20, "We eagerly wait." You know what that says? It says, I wake up in the morning and I wonder, is it today? I pause at lunchtime and I look outside and I see the clouds gathering in the west. Maybe I might think of rain, but maybe I also think, is today the day? There is the flood of awareness on the believer that Jesus is coming and soon. Turn with me over to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Jesus is speaking. You know that because it's in red, right? Behold, I am coming quickly, says Jesus. From his perspective of eternity, when he sees all of time right in front of him, he says, I'm coming quickly. Not as you define it. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to that which he has done. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. The coming of Christ is a great expectation, a hopeful anticipation for something yet to be realized. But for the unbeliever, it is not a time of hope. It is a time of horror. Because with the coming of Christ comes the inevitable judgment of Christ, when all will be laid bare, and every resurrected soul will stand before the seat of God. My friends, are you ready for that time? Are you ready today for the appearing of our God? Is the conversation of your life such that when Jesus appears, he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant? Parables told of three demons, mentored by Satan himself. Having completed their course of study, they informed their instructor of the best methods that they know in order to twist and deceive men. The first demon comes to Satan and he says, I know what I'm going to do. When I get down to earth, I am going to convince men that there is no God. Satan laughed in his face and said, futile! All men know that there is a God deep down in their soul. The second stepped forward and said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go down and I am going to convince men that there is no hell. Fool, said Satan. Every man knows that at some point in his life, he will be called to account. And there is hell because there is sin. The third stepped forward and he said, I know what I'm going to do. When I get down to earth, I am going to convince men that there's still more time. A smile swept over Satan's face. Ah, that is perfect. Convince them that there is still more time to follow God. Still more time to pray. Oh, there's still more time to read their Bible and to understand God's calling for their life. Still more time to invest themselves in the lives of others for the sake of Christ. And we are to this day deceived, thinking that there is still more time. But my friends, we are but a heartbeat away from our eternity. Maybe my heart is going to stop beating before Jesus comes. It may be that Jesus comes first. Either could happen before I finish this message. Are you ready? When Dwight Eisenhower was president, he vacationed one summer in Denver. While he was there, he heard that there was a little boy by the name of Paul Haley, 6 years old, who had incurable cancer. President Eisenhower told one of his aides one morning, "We're going to go see Paul Haley." So they got in their big limousine on a Sunday morning and drove to the Haley residence. Flags flying on the fenders, stopped in front of the house. The doors flew open. President Eisenhower got out, went up to the door, and personally knocked on the door. He was met by a gentleman, his name, Donald Haley, the father. Donald had a dirty, ragged t-shirt on, old holy blue jeans, hadn't shaved, hadn't combed his hair, stood at the door and said, "Yeah, what do you want?" President Eisenhower said, "I'm here to see Paul Haley. Would you please tell him that the president's here to see him?" And from behind Dad comes this six-year-old boy with eyes as big as saucers, seeing the hero of his life. President Eisenhower took him out to the presidential limousine. He talked with Paul for a little bit, gave him a hug, shook his hand, got into his limo, and drove away. Needless to say, the neighborhood was a buzz. Everybody was so excited that the president came on our street and saw Paul. Everyone was excited except for one man, Donald Haley, who said, "I couldn't believe that. The President of the United States came. And I had this little ratty t-shirt on, dirty pair of pants, hadn't shaved, hadn't combed my hair." He was ashamed because he wasn't ready. Christ's return will come unexpectedly, my friends. Though we know that, we don't know when. Is there anything in your heart, in your life, that needs to be removed? As you think about your priorities, your habits, the activity of your life, your thought processes, anything that needs to be added, that you will be ready for the Master. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Paul talks about our hope of the resurrection. He begins that verse saying, "He, Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble state," depending on your translation, it might read "vile state" or "lowly state." "He will transform my body that is racked with sin and with disease, with decay and with death itself. He will transform all of that." And there is this yearning and this longing, long before Ponce de Leon was searching for the fountain of youth, there was this longing to deal with this old tent that sags and eventually will collapse. Paul tells us, Romans chapter 8, verse 23. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We're looking for the culmination of that salvation experience that began with justification, completes it or progresses itself through sanctification as I live here on this earth. But eventually, I look forward to the resurrection, given that glorification body, being in the presence of Him who is glory. We eagerly await that, longingly yearn for that. The resurrection and all of the facts surrounding that are absolutely central and crucial to what we believe. The evangelist Reuben Torrey said that the resurrection of Christ is the Gibraltar of Christian evidences. Everything else is built upon this foundation of the resurrection. If ever it is proven false, so many other things tumble into lies. The book of the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Paul says this in verse 12. Let's look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If there is no resurrection, we are in deep, deep trouble. But the resurrection is one of those very, very well attested to truths. We could talk about the Roman guards placed at the tomb to guard it, given the instruction that with their life, they are to protect the contents of that tomb. And yet on Sunday morning, that sucker's open and empty. We could talk about the fact that Jesus appeared to more than 500 men at one time after the resurrection. They all saw the same thing, and their testimonies were exactly parallel. But maybe most poignant is the transformed lives of the disciples. After Jesus' death, the disciples huddled in a locked room, cowering in fear. Max Lucado paints the picture in this way. As you look around the room, you wouldn't take them for a bunch who are about to put the kettle of history on high boil. Uneducated, confused, calloused hands, heavy accents, few social graces, limited knowledge of the world, no money, undefined leadership, and on and on. No, as you look at this motley crew, you wouldn't wager too many paychecks on their future. But something happens to a man when he witnesses someone who has risen from the dead. And indeed, that is exactly what happened. Peter and John stood before the very council that condemned him and said, in effect, "You killed him. You murdered this Jesus." Now, this was Peter, who had denied three times that he even knew Jesus prior to the resurrection. But it was that resurrected, that experience with the resurrected Christ that transformed Peter's life. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, we read in verse 25. I'm sorry, verse 19, that's why. Peter and John answered and said to them, that is the Sanhedrin, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Transformed lives. By way of application on this particular point, I'd like to leave you with two thoughts. Paul says that the Lord Jesus is going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. My body is going to be like His body, but it ain't now. So, point number one, don't think too highly or too long about your tent. Because the stakes are coming up. And that thing's going to fall flat. And your body is going to wither and it is going to decay. Those of you who are more senior than others know well that things don't work like they used to work. That's the way it was designed. Oh, not originally by God, but after sin came into the world, it has had damaging effects on all of creation, including our physical bodies. But God is not going to just take the sin problem out of the world. He's going to fix the results of that sin in your body. Bless God, huh? Secondly, the last picture that you have seen of your friends, of your loved ones, in the throes of death, is not a finished picture. You know too well that because of sin, our bodies are maimed, twisted. Sometimes there's whole pieces missing. If maybe because of an accident, our bodies are twisted into some kind of horrid shape. If you have the unfortunate experience of seeing a severe accident like that, and particularly if it's somebody that you love, just remember that that last photograph that's stuck in your head is not finished. God will transform what has happened in our bodies. And He will renew it. He will change it. He will fix it. Sure, vitamins are good and exercise is good. And going to that guy who has the white robe and the letters after his name, the guy that props up your tent on occasion, it's good to do those things. But eventually everything's going to fall down. Yet, believers have the hope that it's all going to be formatted in a new and fresh way as it was intended by its creator. In the cemetery of Christ Church in Philadelphia lies the remains of Ben Franklin. Prior to his death, he wrote his own epitaph and had it placed on his tombstone. I printed it for you in your notes. The body of Ben Franklin, printer, lies here. Like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, it is food for worms. But the book will not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. Let's pray. Father, we are not like unbelievers who live with a hopeless end. No, indeed, we have an endless hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is for that that we give you great praise. Father, as we think of those that we have loved and have lost, as we think of our bodies not working like they ought, when we read in the paper of gross injustice in our world, God, thank you for the hope that we have of your coming and of your judgment and of our resurrection. For we pray these things with joy.